Genesis chapter 38, beginning at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that Shelah would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I'll send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim by the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to the season of Advent. Some of you, I think, have heard of a tool called the genogram. The genogram is, I think, actually a quite helpful tool used by therapists and spiritual directors and pastors that helps people examine their own family of origin, their own history, and learn about their own story. And hopefully, in learning about their own story, begin the work of healing in their own lives. Genograms are ways for us to have greater clarity on how our own families have impacted the way we are, both for good or for ill. So, what would you think Jesus's genogram would look like? Jesus, as far as I know, is the only person ever born that got to choose what kind of family he was born into. And you would think that Jesus would have chosen to come from a, you know, relatively healthy family. I would at least expect Jesus, the Savior of the world, the sinless Messiah, to have a well-adjusted family history. But as Jonathan just read, the New Testament begins with what's called a genealogy that introduces us to Jesus. That was a Jewish way to set the stage for a new character in a story. You see them all throughout the Old Testament, and you see one at the beginning of Matthew. And in the middle of that genealogy, Matthew chooses to include names in Jesus's genogram, in Jesus's origin story, that aren't just surprising, but names that are scandalous, names that are shocking. Think about it. If Matthew, who wants people who read his gospel to believe that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, if Matthew wants Jesus to look credible, and if he wants Jesus to look good, especially in a first century Jewish culture, you would think he would have left some of the names out that he in fact puts in. So why does he do what he does? Why include women like Tamar and stories like the one Jonathan just wonderfully read for us? Well, Matthew's design helps us, I think, understand what Jesus really is all about, what Advent and Christmas are really all about. We're calling this series The Mothers of Jesus because the names that we're going to focus on in Matthew's genealogy are the five women that Matthew names: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, or Bathsheba, and on Christmas Eve, we'll look at Mary. The fact that women are included in Matthew's genealogy of a king at all is in and of itself quite remarkable. In the ancient world, women, as probably you know, had very few rights. And if an author wanted to give, again, credibility to his king, he wouldn't include women at all, especially these types of women, in his king's lineage. If he would have included any women, you would expect Matthew to include the famous Jewish matriarchs of the faith, women like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel, but we don't see any of them. Why not? Well, I think that each one of the ladies that Matthew includes provide for us a window into God's heart. They provide for us amazing displays of God's grace in the middle of our mess. I'm sure some of you, after you heard that story read, are thinking, "What, Luke has finally lost it. You know, what are we doing with this story as we get ready for Christmas? A genealogy and Tamar. Seriously, we got to keep you on your toes." But I also want us to ask ourselves this season, how does the Holy Spirit want to prepare me to see the Christmas story in fresh ways? What is God wanting to show me about himself through these people's stories? So let's open up our hearts and let's see what the Spirit might do among us. So first, we're going to look at the first woman that Matthew mentions in verse 3 of chapter 1, Tamar. This story is particularly scandalous. Some of you are fans of The Chosen, I know. You've seen The Chosen, the show that's produced by Angel Studios that is basically a, quite well done, in my opinion, on-screen display of many of the gospel stories. I think it's a good show. It's well worth watching. Don't do that instead of read the Bible. I have to say that as a pastor. Don't do that. But it's a good show. They're not going to do the chosen version of Genesis, okay? There's no way Angel Studios could produce that. Have y'all read through Genesis lately? Genesis is nuts. Genesis has some crazy stories. This is an HBO series, okay? This is R-rated at the very least. This is the sort of story that if it were turned into a movie, Christians would protest against. And it's in the Bible. So this is a dark story. This is a story that's filled with intrigue and high levels of drama. And it's all a part of the family tree of Jesus. So let's attempt to work through the story together in three parts. The first thing I want to show you is Tamar's situation. I need to provide a little context. Tamar's situation. Let's set the stage. We're picking up in the middle of a long book of the Bible, Genesis. And we're actually here in the middle of the story of Joseph, the last of the patriarchs of Israel. And Joseph, in Genesis 37, has just been sold into slavery by his 10 brothers, Benjamin exempted. He was a little bit arrogant, a little bit cocky. His brothers really didn't like him, his dream coat, or his dreams. And so they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And then we get this story. If you're reading through Genesis just devotionally, chapter by chapter, this story seems super random. It kind of comes out of nowhere. A story about one of Joseph's older brothers, Judah, and his family. But the author of Genesis places this story here in Genesis 38 to answer this question. What kind of a person sells his own brother into slavery? Meet Judah. This is the kind of person that does that. Judah, as he's pictured in Genesis 38. And amazingly, Judah is a part of the chosen family of God. He is the great grandson of Abraham. He's the grandson of Isaac and the son of Jacob. So here's the story and the situation Tamar finds herself in. Judah has three sons. By the way, Judah has just sold Joseph into slavery. He doesn't want to go back and face his dad, Jacob. And so he bails and he moves out of Israelite country into the land of Canaan, and he marries this woman who he shouldn't marry. He abandons his responsibilities. He abandons his brother, and now he abandons his dad, gets away, marries this Canaanite woman, and they have three children. And we read that his first son's name, verse 3, is Er. Er, great name, by the way. You pregnant ladies, there you go, there's an option. Er, E-R. Er marries Tamar, verse 6. But Er is a terrible person. In fact, Er is the first person we read about in the entire Bible that God puts to death, personally and individually, because he is so wicked. You can read about that there in verse 7. So imagine Tamar, who likely is, you know, a 16, 17, 18-year-old girl at this point, has to live with this guy, Er, who has the distinction of being put to death in an act of righteous justice by God. Only person thus far in Genesis who has that distinction. Terrible situation Tamar's in, without question. So Er is put to death. And so the ancient Near Eastern custom was that Judah, the father-in-law of Tamar, was to, in an act of protection for Tamar, give his next son to her because she is now a widow with no children. There's no social security. There's no insurance policy. There's no retirement plan in the ancient world. The way that people who were disenfranchised, like unwed or widowed women with no children, the way they were cared for typically was through their own children, through their own family. So if you don't have children and you're a widow, you're one of the most vulnerable people in that society. So Judah gives Tamar his second son, Onan. Onan has the distinction of being the second person in the Bible that God puts to death for being wicked. Jonathan, you're welcome for not making you read verses 9 and 10. I dare you to go read that later on this afternoon. Onan's a bad dude, and Onan makes sure that Tamar is not going to be impregnated by him. And the reason is because Onan wants more of dad's stuff for himself. He doesn't want any other heirs to threaten his stability. Onan is evil. God puts him to death, verse 10. So now Judah has lost two of his three boys. And this is actually embedded in Israelite law. Judah is obligated to give his third son, Shelah, to marry Tamar as well. But you read this, Judah refuses to do so. Instead, verse 11, he tells Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah grows up. So he tells Tamar, get out of here. And when Shelah gets old enough, I promise I'll give him to you in marriage. So Judah has abandoned his brother Joseph. Judah has abandoned his family. And now Judah abandons Tamar. He blames her, which is what abandoners tend to do. He casts the blame on her, who is only vulnerable and is only victimized in this situation, and says, you need to leave. You're the problem here. And he kicks her out. And it's really vital to see that Tamar is Judah's responsibility. She is his daughter-in-law. This was a part of the custom of the day. It's a part of Israel's law. Judah was supposed to protect and care for Tamar because she was going to be among the most marginalized in society. He also was supposed to ensure that his family line continues. That's important for any Jewish male, but it's especially important for the elect line, for the people of Abraham, who have been given great promises by God. But Judah doesn't care. He bails on Tamar. It's like when you have one of those job interviews that some of you may have had, and it doesn't go so well, and afterwards the employer says, you know what, don't call us, we'll call you. That's basically what Judah does to Tamar. Don't call us, Tamar, we'll call you. When Shelah gets old enough, I'll send him your way. He refuses, though, to do that, guaranteeing that Tamar's going to live in infamy and in poverty for the rest of her life, and also guaranteeing that his family line is not going to continue. So nothing here is good. Tamar's situation is quite bad. And the story wants us to sympathize with Tamar at this point. Tamar is vulnerable. Tamar is a victim of injustice by Judah. Judah is responsible for her, and he casts her aside, just like he had done with Joseph. If you go back to 37, by the way, Judah is the one who thinks up the whole scheme about throwing Joseph into the pit so that he will be sold into slavery. So Tamar, without question, is a victim. She's a widow two times over. She's had two husbands die. There's certainly going to be like a black cloud over her head. Superstition about her would have abounded. She's probably unmarriable at this point. But Judah doesn't want to give Shelah to her, and he has no intention of doing so. She has no children, which basically means she's functionally useless in a harsh, ancient world. That's Tamar's situation. She's exposed. She's vulnerable. She is on the very margins. This tells us something, in and of itself, about Jesus' family. Going way, way back in history, Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Judah becomes, through his descendants, by far the most powerful tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is from this tribe. Judah has religious privilege. Judah is a part of the chosen line. Judah is an ancestor of the Messiah. But here we find Judah as a slave trader of his own brother, an abandoner of people in his family that he has responsibility towards, as a callous, self-righteous, superstitious, terribly flawed individual. What does that mean? Why this story? It means, among other things, that God did not send Jesus into a family that was going to put a silver spoon in his mouth. God did not send his son into the world and into a family that was worthy to receive him and raise him. The season of Advent, thinking about Jesus' first coming, tells us that Jesus entered into the middle of all of the world's mess. He entered into the middle of our mess. Jesus dives into our dirtiness. Do you get that? Jesus does not come to those who have it together, because no one has it together. The gospel is that Jesus enters into the fray of our brokenness and begins from within it to mend and heal. We see that even in his family line. So there's Tamar's situation. Let's look secondly, Tamar's scandal. Tamar's scandal. Tamar's not stupid. And she knows what Judah is doing to her. She sees Judah's deception. She doesn't believe a word that comes out of Judah's mouth. And so Tamar decides to act. She flanks him with counter-deception, and she adds to this already scandalous situation. Tamar, she knows that she's being played, so she plays Judah. Let's look at what happens. She goes to the entrance of this village called Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Timnah is a place where where Judah would regularly go for business dealings. It's called sheep shearings here. And she takes off her widow's clothing and puts on a veil. Basically, she dresses up as a prostitute. And she seduces Judah while he's on a business trip, her father-in-law. He sleeps with her and impregnates her, verse 18. So Tamar out-scandalizes Judah. She's basically thinking, if I can't get a son from his children, I'm going to get a son from him. Tamar capitalizes in a shrewd way on what she knows Judah is like. She knows he's got some baser instincts. She knows he's sort of a corrupt guy. I mean, think about it. How do you think Tamar knew where to go so that Judah would find her? She goes to Enaim. Enaim's a place where everybody stops. It's like Bucky's. You know, Enaim's like Bucky's plus prostitutes, right? And she knows Judah's going to stop there. This is where Judah hangs out. I'm going to dress up, and I know Judah is going to ask me to hang out. And how does she know that? Well, she's been around Judah for a while. She's lived in Judah's house. She knows Judah's character. She sets it up exactly rightly because she exactly diagnoses what Judah is like. The sheep shearing party that Judah's going to, by the way, those were like riotous parties that were not good. If you read the book of Judges later on, Samson often finds himself at sheep shearing parties. And if you know anything about Samson, you know that's not a good association. So Tamar gets what Judah's like. She puts herself in a position where she knows he's going to see her. He stops at Enaim because he's looking for a companion. Judah's got a reputation. And the interaction there between them, did you catch that? Verses 16 and following, it's so brusque. It's so like direct and transactional. And this is just gross. I mean, there's no way around it. It's just gross, bad, nasty, wicked stuff. This is intended to be shocking, okay? Tamar gets the better of Judah. The Bible doesn't defend Tamar here. The Bible doesn't justify what Tamar does. I do think it's fair to say that the way this story is told makes it clear that Judah's sin is far worse than Tamar's sin. But it doesn't seek to say that what Tamar does is okay. What the Bible does is just kind of lay it all out there. It puts it out in the open. Side note, it's also a contrast with the way Joseph handles temptation with Potiphar's wife in the very next chapter. But that's a different sermon for a different day. Genesis is so great. I love Genesis. So scripture is honest about how these people are, about what they were like. The Bible is not prudish. It's not an Angel Studios production. It's an HBO series. At least Genesis is. The Bible gives us the brutal, gory details about what people can do, about what people can be like. And think about this in terms of our bigger picture, right? Can you believe Matthew would include this lady? And by implication, this entire story, when he's introducing Jesus, imagine him writing Matthew chapter 1. He gets to verse 3, and he puts Tamar in there. It's like a dare. He's saying, I dare you to go back and read that story. Yes, I'm dropping her name in Jesus's genealogy. Imagine your daughter goes off to college, and Thanksgiving rolls around, and she comes home from college for their Thanksgiving, and she brings a boy with her home. And you begin to get to know this boy and start asking him some questions. People say, you know, on the East Coast, when you're wanting to get to know someone, you say, what do you do? In the South, when you want to get to know someone, you say, who is your family? And so let's say we're in the South. And so you ask, who's your family? And this boy begins disclosing some information about his family, this boy who your daughter has brought home for Thanksgiving. And you find out that this guy's dad is in federal prison for human trafficking. And you find out that he's slept with his stepmom. And whichever nice college girl he meets and marries is going to be entering into that family system. How would you feel? That's crazy. That is nuts. But Tamar is thrown right into the middle of Jesus' family story. Reading these stories are a way in which we are being asked to look at ourselves. One thing we say a lot here is that you don't read the Bible as much as the Bible reads you. I think that's why Matthew included stories like Tamar and Judah in Jesus' genealogy. The Holy Spirit does not want you to hear these stories and evaluate these characters in a vacuum. He wants you to hear these stories and let them evaluate you. We can be like this. That's what the story wants you to see. This is what people are like. This is what we can be like. We love to repay injustice with more injustice, just like Tamar does to Judah. We are easily tempted and seduced, just like Judah. We prey on one another's weaknesses to acquire advantages over them. We're prone to these same things. The scripture is largely about exposing our brokenness and our deep flaws through telling these stories, which really are our stories. This is our family, not just Jesus's. Why does the Bible do this? Because it wants to help us see that we need rescuing. We need a Savior. That's why Jesus is called, especially around Christmas time, the light of the world. Why is Jesus the light of the world? Well, because we are in the darkness and we need his brightness to burst in. And that's exactly what he does. It's even hinted at in the story. You might not believe me. Let me try and show you. Last thing, Tamar's salvation. We've seen her situation, her scandal, her salvation. The crescendo of the story, great story, just on a purely literary level, amazing story. Verse 24, Judah is told, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. She's pregnant through immorality. She's had about to have a child out of wedlock. And notice Judah's reaction, perfectly in character, about given everything we know so far about Judah. In Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, it's just two words. And the two words are these, take, burn. Take, burn. He wants her burned. Now that was an excessively harsh and torturous punishment, even in the ancient world. But Judah, who has shown no sorrow over losing two sons, can easily and without even thinking twice give Tamar up to death by burning this young woman whom he is supposed to be responsible for, but whom he has completely bailed on. And then unknowingly impregnated. So it's at this moment that the story hits its crescendo. Tamar had taken a few of Judah's things. You read about that. By the way, she doesn't believe him for a second when he says, I'll give you a goat. You know, and he's like, no, that's not going to do. You're not going to send me, you know, Venmo me later. That ain't going to work. I need something now. And so she gives him a signet. He gives her, a signet, a cord, and a staff. These were things that would have clearly identified Judah. They're like Judah giving Tamar his phone and his wallet, right? And now as she's being dragged away to the pyre, she sends word to her father-in-law, verse 25, please identify whose these are. And Judah sees them. Bam! And Judah has a reckoning. Judah has what I think is an awakening. You can use New Testament language. I think this is a conversion experience for Judah, in fact. He says in verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son, Shelah. Anytime in the book of Genesis, you see that word righteous or righteousness, it's very important. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says of that idea this. Here's what he says. Listen, quote, the righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked advantage themselves to disadvantage the community. So up to this point, Judah has only been wicked. He has only advantaged himself at the disadvantage of everyone around him, most of all Tamar. But here Tamar, Judah says, displays righteousness right in Judah's face, and Judah recognizes it. Tamar's involvement in this whole messy plot line helps Judah come to see the reality of who he actually is. And it helps Judah see the reality of who his God really is. That's what we see here with Tamar. One of the many beauties of this pretty gross story is that it tells us how someone outside of God's family actually works to save God's family. That happens again and again in the Old Testament, by the way. So up to this point, as we wrap up, think about this with me. Judah has been completely oblivious to his own issues, to his own sin, to his own need. He doesn't think twice about burning Tamar, his daughter-in-law, for a sin of which he himself is guilty of. He cannot see himself. He's in total denial. He's in denial about his son's culpability and wickedness. He's in denial about his own role in abandoning Tamar. He's in denial about everything in this grisly situation. Instead, he projects his situation back on Tamar. He's intent on self-justification, so he blame shifts and says, it's her fault, burn her. But God uses the situation and story to expose Judah to what Judah is really like. This is an awakening for Judah. He has to face the shock of his own sin. He has to stare down who he really is. He finally begins to see himself rightly. That is the beginning of spiritual awakening for every single one of us. We are all pretenders to some degree or another. And that's what we all must have in our lives if we're ever going to really appreciate and embrace Jesus, an awakening to what we can really be like. So the question of the story is, in many ways, do you see yourself? Do you see yourself rightly? Have you been shocked by what you can be capable of? You can't see the grace of Jesus for you until you see the depth of your own inner corruption and your own tendencies to deny that reality. So Judah has this transformation, and interestingly, it passes forward to Tamar. The story ends by telling us that Tamar is welcomed back into Judah's home, and she has these twin boys, another very common theme in the book of Genesis, and she names the first one Breakthrough, Perez. She has had, along with Judah, a breakthrough, a new way of understanding the world, a new way of understanding self and God. There's a spiritual breakthrough of God's grace here. There's a new and vivid sense of their own blindness and depravity and neediness, and therefore the beginning of a sense of the deep love of God, even for people like this. And at the end of Genesis, from this point forward, we see a totally different Judah. In fact, remember how I defined righteousness? The righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. Judah has been wicked to this point, but from now on, Judah acts righteously. Later in Genesis, in just a few chapters, when all of the brothers are in Egypt, And Joseph, who they don't know is Joseph, demands that they go get Benjamin or he's going to throw them all in prison. Judah offers himself in the place of all of his brothers and says, I will stay here. I will take their place. He disadvantages himself to advantage his family, whereas up to this point, he has destroyed and abandoned and harmed his family. Judah is changed by his experience with Tamar. At the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, he blesses Judah. And he says in Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom he belongs. Judah, broken and guilty Judah, is now just towards Tamar. And by the end of Genesis, becomes a poster boy for justice, for righteousness. And Judah really prefigures his great, 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 and so on, grandson, his descendant, the greater Judah, Jesus, who more than anyone who has ever lived was abandoned by his friends, was abandoned even for a moment by his father, but disadvantaged himself on the cross for the advantage, for the salvation, for the redemption of the community. Jesus is the greater Judah, the son of Tamar. What is Matthew trying to show us? That there's never a point of no return for those to whom God's grace breaks through. That's what Advent is about. Christ has come, full of grace and truth. He invites you to receive him. Will you do it? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's pray.